Exodus chapter 20 in your Bible, if you turn there. As we have begun looking at the law of God in Exodus chapter 20, we've noted the context in Israel's circumstances as they've come out of Egypt. They've come to the base of a mountain. We looked at the immediate circumstances and the things that God has done to draw attention to His greatness and His glory as they experience the sound of the trumpet, the lightning flashes, the thunder, the mountain smoking, God coming down in a consuming fire at the top of the mountain. They are limited from getting too close by barriers that were set up, as well as Moses' repeated warning at the command of God. And we saw in the first commandment, and the preface to the first commandment, God calling for the complete and total allegiance, the loyalty of His people. We looked at the preface in verses 1 and 2 as we noted that God Himself is doing the speaking. And as God introduces Himself, of course He's reminding them as He says, "I am the Lord your God." He's reminding them of His name, of who He is as God, and He's reminding them of His grace and redemption. And it's in light of who He is, in light of His redemption, in light of the fact that He's entering into covenant with them, that He's calling for that total allegiance. And then we come to verses 4 through 6 for what we would call the second word, or the second commandment. I say the second word, we talked a little bit about that. Not all that you see in verses 4 through 6 is a command. Some of it is reasoning for the command. And some of the other commandments have reasons for obeying the command. So in addition to the command itself, the reasons add to that. And the whole big picture is a word. So let's read through verses 4 through 6 here in the second word of the Decalogue, or the second commandment. The Lord says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." May the Lord bless the reading of His Word to our hearts, and trust that as we go through this Word, as we go through this commandment, that we'll see its relevance, practicality for our own lives. We noted, as we looked at the first commandment, that Israel had a history of idolatry. That this command for total allegiance, complete loyalty, was coming to people who had in their history, back to what we would say is their patriarch, they had a history of idolatry. Joshua 24 tells us that Abraham was worshiping false gods when God came to him in Ur. We can even read through Genesis and see that Jacob and his family were idolaters. Even after God came to Jacob for the first time, through the time that he was with Laban, as they left Laban and as they came back to Bethel, there was idolatry in that family. That family, of course, was the foundation for the 12 tribes of Israel. And they stayed in the Promised Land until God moved them in His providence to Egypt. And as they dwelled there in Egypt, and God grew that people, and they eventually became slaves to the Egyptians, they saw idolatry all around them in Egypt. The Egyptians had a myriad of false gods. They worshipped gods of their own making. They also worshipped gods such as the Nile River. They considered that to be somehow divine. The sun, crocodiles, serpents, other animals, all sorts of things. Now, Abraham came from an idolatrous area. in his family as it grew. There was idolatry. Then they moved to Egypt, another idolatrous area. But this is not an anomaly. This is not unusual. It's not just that area. Anywhere you would go in the world from the time that man fell into sin, as man departed from God, you can see idolatry. Idolatry was everywhere. Archaeologists and historians, as they tell us about what they have seen and what they find, tell us in part a history of idolatry. Wherever you go in ancient civilizations, you're going to see evidence, most likely, of idolatry. And of course, as you read through the book of Moses, or the books of Moses, you'll see God's commands against it, the presence of it in the lives of his people. But as you read the history of the nation, the biblical history of the nation, from the time of Joshua and in through the time of the kings and to the end of the Old Testament, you'll see plenty of idolatry. And then you come to the New Testament. And by the way, it's not just Israel, but the surrounding nations. Wherever Israel's going, they're encountering it, and they themselves are at times practicing it until God works by His grace and they repent of it. You look at the New Testament, and you read through the book of Acts, and you read through Paul's epistles, and there's all sorts of references to idolatry. Think about Asia Minor. Think about Corinth. Think about Athens, Ephesus, Thessalonica. All of these places, we have sometimes a narrative that tells us that when Paul or someone else went there to preach the gospel, what did they encounter? They encountered idolatry. In fact, one place, Paul is preaching the gospel and healing a man, and they thought that Paul was a god. They were going to worship him. And as he preached the gospel to the Thessalonians, remember what was said of them in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. He says, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." So as the gospel goes forward and confronts idolatry, and of course it didn't deal with it all in the first century. Just because the gospel went forward didn't mean that idolatry was eradicated. In fact, if you were to look at the history of the church, you would see teaching from those who were writing, preaching to the church. You would see teaching regarding idolatry, how the church was to handle certain circumstances. And as you go through the history of the church, even to the 8th century, the church itself began to have a controversy over whether images could be included somehow in Christian worship. The worship of icons became known as iconolatry. And there were people who did worship icons. There were people who say, we don't worship them, we use them, but we don't worship the object itself. And there were people who were known as iconoclasts. These are the people who wanted to destroy them, the ones who wanted to have nothing to do with them. And eventually, as that disagreement and controversy rose, and there were more on each side, the church council came together to deal with the issue. At the end of the 700s, they came to a conclusion. Of course, they wouldn't say that none of them would say that these icons were to be worshipped. Some said they shouldn't be a part of our worship at all. Others said they should be an aid to our worship. And so that division between even professing Christians was marked there. And that division has, to a certain extent, persisted to this day. Now, I'm not trying to give a full history of idolatry this morning at all, but I will say that in the time of the Reformation, this became an issue again. It was an issue because people started reading the Bible and people started reading things like the Ten Commandments, and they started to see that the things around them seemed to, in the context of worship, seemed to be breaking, if they were to use these in worship, it seemed to be breaking the commands of God. in the city of Zurich in the early 1500s, there was a series of public debates on a number of issues, including the issue of the use of images in worship. One of the persons who was debating, of course, again, this is at a time when the Word of God is beginning to be read in churches, and the churches were overtaken, I would say, by all of these images and things that they were just saying were aids to worship. But as this debate took place, one of the individuals who was debating suggested that idolatry first needed to be taken out of the heart before these outward images could be abolished. He argued very eloquently, and he said, before we do anything to the architecture or the structure or anything that we have around us, we need to make sure that we deal with idolatry in the heart. And he very specifically gave an image that these images, he gave a verbal image, that these images around them, whether they were pictures of Christ or pictures of saints or somehow, you know, something associated with the worship of God, that they were to be used as sort of a staff or a crutch to help the weak until the time that they could depend upon Christ alone. And then at that point, when they could rely on Christ alone, they wouldn't have to look or depend upon those images. Now, someone who opposed very directly that view was Ulrich Zwingli. You may have heard of him as one of the reformers, one of my favorite reformers. Zwingli argued the opposite. He showed by Scripture that images were not to be used in the worship of God. And as they finished their disputation, there were several of them. The government and the church, those who were leading the church at the time, asked Zwingli and others his opinion to begin teaching the people, to begin instructing with regard to the use of images and other things. What does the Word of God say? We want to do what the Word of God teaches. And the result of that teaching was that the people, as well as the government, were convinced that there needed to be a change. And so the change didn't take place through an iconoclast, somebody who's coming through and smashing all these images, really doing damage to someone else's property without the authority of being under the law. The government of Zurich sent a deputation along with leaders in the church at the time, and so there was a mixture between those two at the time. But they sent this deputation along with architects, masons, and carpenters, and they started to remove the images. They started to remove parts of the church building that were a part of this, what they believed to be false worship. Philip Schaff, the church historian, said that the churches of the city were purged of pictures, relics, crucifixes, altars, candles, all ornaments, the frescoes effaced, the walls were whitewashed so that nothing remained but the bare building to be filled by a worshiping congregation. And he says the pictures were broken and burned after they were removed. So in other words, what is happening there in Zurich, and it was happening in other places too, not as orderly, but they were listening to what the Word of God was saying, and they were concluding that what had entered into their worship was a lot of false worship. One writer during that time said how quickly it took place. He said, within 13 days, all the churches of the city were cleared. Costly works of painting and sculpture, especially a beautiful table in the water church, a particular church, were destroyed. He said, the superstitious lamented, but true believers rejoiced in it as a great and joyous worship of God. I think if you read the story of the Reformation, of course, it's a much bigger story. But wherever the Protestant Reformation spread, the effect was the same. There was a removal of what contributed to false worship. And there was a return to the Word of God as the focal point of worship. And I just ask the question, can you imagine if that happened in this city? Can you imagine what would happen if people returned to the Word of God and said the Word of God must guide our worship? Yeah, revival, obedience, right? And revival, and it would be an amazing thing. What do the Reformers point to as the reason for doing such things, removing images, idols, icons, all those things that they did not believe should be used in worship? Well, among other things, the commandment we're looking at. It was an application of this command. The second commandment, this second word. In which, you can see at the very beginning in verse 4, that God's second word or His second commandment absolutely forbids His people worship Him by means of carved images. Now that might say, you might say, Him? The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. The second says, you shall not make for yourself an idol. If the first is assumed complete loyalty, you would expect that the second would happen as well, but God specifies. He's specifying so that they don't imagine that He is to be worshipped in a way or ways similar to what they had seen all around them. And what had they seen? What had they seen in Egypt? What would they see in Canaan? What did they see in between? What had they seen in their history? Idolatry. People worshiping gods. They made idols to represent, perhaps, or maybe they worship the thing itself, but they're worshiping these gods, and God is saying in this commandment, you are not to worship me by means of things that you can see. In other words, the first commandment has to do with who is to be worshipped. It must be the one true God, Yahweh, your God, the God who's come into covenant with you, the God who showed you grace and redeemed you. But the second commandment directs how He is to be worshipped, or how He is not to be worshipped. He's not to be worshipped by images or idols. He's not to be worshipped by means of making those things and claiming that that somehow represents God. The second commandment tells us how the true God is to be worshipped and certainly not worshipped. He uses the word, and you might note in the margin, if you have an American Standard, your marginal notes, or another translation, it does. It says, you shall not make for yourself an idol. In my margin, it says, or a graven image. Sometimes it's the translation, carved image. This is something shaped and fashioned by the tool of a man, of men, for the purpose of worshiping. The word has a related word, which means to cut. Something that is cut straight or carved. Whether wood, stone, metal, material doesn't matter. God's forbidding, prohibiting any of it. And if you just look over a few chapters, turn over to Exodus 32, you'll see that as God is giving the commandments, as He's at the top of the mountain, what eventually happens, Exodus chapter 32, look at verse 1. It says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a god who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Verse 2. Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Notice that what God had done, what Yahweh had done, they're now going to claim that this God did for them. Or what this God represents did for them. Look at verse 5. Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to who? Yahweh. So in the very place where God is giving this commandment, they're breaking the commandment and they're doing exactly what the commandment forbids. They're representing God through an image that does not correspond to God. Is there anything similar between our God and a calf or a bull? I mean, you would say if God created that creature, there's something about it that displays His glory, but you can't say that that in any way is like Him. There's nothing like God. In fact, let's go back to Exodus chapter 20. And there are specifics that God gives. There are specifics of what they are not to make an idol like or do. In other words, he's not just saying don't make an idol. He's going to give some categories so that they're clear. He's telling them none of this. Look at the end of the verse or middle of the verse. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. Why is he specifying that? Well, I think you could have to say, if you're reading through the book of Genesis and Exodus at this point, part of it is their context. They just came from a land filled with idols. And if we're forward-looking, this is God's covenant that He's making with them, and He's sending them into the promised land. Not only is it referencing Egypt, but it's also referencing what is ahead of them, which is Canaan, which is also filled with idols. So what they had experienced and what they're going to experience, none of that, God is saying, is like me. None of those things that you heard were gods, maybe worshipped as gods, none of the things that you encounter in the future that you hear are gods or that people say are gods, or you may end up finding yourself worshipping as a god, none of that is like me. So part of it is their context. Part of it, why is he saying this? Because of their own idolatrous hearts to gravitate back to what they knew before, or to gravitate towards what they might latch onto when they come into the land of Canaan, a new god. They see people worshiping. They like how these people worship, or there's something that attracts them to that, and their wicked hearts gravitate to that. God knows them. And He's declaring the truth to them that He's not like those things. Part of this, the reason for this commandment, is God is teaching us something about Himself. By saying, you shall not make for yourself an idol or an image that sits on a shelf, God is saying there's something about that that does not correspond to me. One of the simple things is that it's not alive, and God is alive. He always has been. It's also not eternal. God is eternal. In fact, if you were to study the different aspects of what an idol actually is, you would find that what the Scripture says about it is true. It's a lie. It doesn't accurately represent God. You want something for meditation? God has a mockery in Isaiah 44 of the person who makes an idol and then the idol itself. The person is going through all this process to get the materials, to have someone fashion it, shape it, or maybe do it themselves, and then to have a gold or silversmith. And then when it gets all done, you've got to make sure that it doesn't like totter, doesn't, you know, fall over. And of course, you've got to carry it as well. You've got to take it from wherever the shop is back to your house. And then those things don't, they have ears, but they don't hear. They have eyes, but they don't see. And the rest of the wood that you have that carved and covered, carved out of wood, covered with some precious metal, you took the rest of that metal and then you used it for a fire. That's just ridiculous. Out of the same thing, you're using it for those two purposes. Idols are a lie. And God is specifying at the end of verse 4, what they are to not think of when they think of Him. Notice what it says, or any likeness of what is in heaven above. Now, if we're going to just think through, and we could certainly think of lots of things in the heavens above, it could be birds that fly, it could be the sun, the moon, the stars. Whatever is up there in the heavens, amazing creations of God, though they may be, even maybe the angelic hosts, they are not like me. The psalmist says, Psalm 89, who among even the sons of the mighty can be compared to the Lord? He's talking about angels. Nothing can be compared to God. There's no one, nothing like Him. Not in the heavens. Deuteronomy 4, God gives a warning. He said, beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun, moon, and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, to be drawn away and worship and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. Job 31, even Job, outside of the nation of Israel, through some revelation God must have given, whether it was verbal and been communicated that way, Job knew who God was and he knew what God was not like. He said, if I've looked at the sun when it shone, or the moon going in splendor, and my heart became secretly enticed, and my hand threw a kiss from my mouth, that too would have been an iniquity calling for judgment, for I would have denied God above. Now, you know the Egyptians worshipped the sun. The Egyptians worshipped a god that had the head of a falcon, the body of a man. So, when God says this here, it's not without reason in terms of their past. And as you explore the gods of Canaan, there's going to be whatever man imagines God to be. We'll consider it just a little bit. There are gods ahead of them that they have not yet seen before that this command addresses. What about the next statement? Or on the earth beneath. This tells us not only that there's nothing like God in the heavens, there's also nothing like God on the earth. There's nothing on the earth that can accurately depict God. The Egyptians worshipped a god with the head of a jackal. They worshipped a god with the head of a serpent, body of a man. They worshipped the crocodile. There was a city in Egypt called Arsinoe, and the Greeks renamed it Crocodilopolis. That's a fun word to say. Why? Because they worshipped crocodiles there. And as they worshipped crocodiles, they had them all over the place. Probably a dangerous place to be. They would ornament the crocodiles with jewels in honor of their god. But these crocodiles represented their god. And you can find, archaeologists have found, I don't know if you or I could find, but they've found crocodiles that have been mummified in the tombs around that place. Just like the pharaohs, just like other things. They found these, you know, from, and the person writing, what I was reading as a source, said that from like earliest stages, they found eggs all the way to the, you know, largest and biggest crocodile they could find. Because these people worship crocodiles. What does Romans say that they exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for? What? For creatures made like corruptible man. And Paul even specifies four-footed creatures. He also says in this command, or in the water under the earth. Now, you can think, obviously, about all the beautiful sea creatures, powerful sea creatures. And you think, well, I would never be tempted to worship any of those. You know, the Philistines who live in the coast of the Mediterranean worshipped a fish god. Dagon. Remember? And certainly, if we were to look at the history of idolatry, there would be others. What is God saying in verse 4? He's saying, there's nothing like me in all of creation. I alone am to be worshipped. I am not to be worshipped in terms of your imagination of what I'm like. And your imagination fueled by what you see, that's not right either. What ought to inform the worship of God is the Word of God. God tells us what He is like. Here He's telling us what He's not like. God is holy. God is separate from His creation. He is majestic and transcendent, and He is above all that we can see, whether it's in the waters or on the earth or in the heavens, God is much greater. And when he comes down to the mountain, one of the points that would reinforce this is that he came down in a cloud. He hid. He revealed himself in the cloud that he was there. The consuming fire, the thunder, the lightning, all those things pointed to God is at the top of the mountain, but there's a cloud surrounding him. And if you could open up that cloud, what would you see? I'm speaking, I hope, respectfully. If you could see into the cloud, what would you see? Well, we don't have to question that, do we? Because there actually was one in a cloud on the top of the mountain in the New Testament. That cloud came down, and as it came down, he revealed himself in his glory, and there was still a cloud there. But his disciples saw him lit up. And if you want to see an image of God that can be worshipped, there is one image of God. It's the express image of God. It is Jesus Christ. That's the one who is seen as he becomes man. And the God-man is the one that we are to worship. Colossians speaks of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He also is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So what's the problem with that image? Again, that image is static. Jesus Christ is alive, and he's in heaven. And we will worship him. We do worship him in heart. And when you and I see him face to face, I hope you plan to see him by faith, face to face, in heaven one day. You will bow before his throne, and he will be there receiving the worship of all that he has redeemed. Praise the Lord! This word tells us that there's nothing like God in the heavens, on the earth, the water under the earth. But he goes further. Look at verse 5. In addition to the prohibition of making them, he says in verse 5, you shall not worship them or serve them. Why? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And we'll stop there for the moment. What we're going to see in this part of the commandment or the word is that God teaches us by this word that he jealously guards his own worship. God is jealous. Notice what he says. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He says in another place that his name is jealous. And God punishes those who are unfaithful, and he shows mercy or loving kindness to those who are loyal. Remember, he's entering into a covenant with this group of people, with this nation. He's already proclaimed the covenant to their ancestors, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now he's entering into this covenant with this group of people at Mount Sinai, and he's giving them directions about what their complete loyalty needs to be and how he is to be worshipped. He's not to be worshipped or thought of like anything else in creation. It doesn't matter how many people are following that other thing. He's not like that. And he says there's a reason too. I'm jealous for my own worship. That might immediately conjure up something in our minds that is a problem. But we're talking about not a sinful jealousy. This is God's zeal for his own worship. And he is the only God. So he's right to be zealous that people worship him and worship him alone, particularly his own people. Those who have come to know him as he's revealed himself to them. Those who've come to know him as he has rescued and redeemed them. Now, of course, God acts when he is not worshipped at all. So in verses 4 through 6, there's worship going on, but if there's no worship going on, if there's no complete loyalty, God is going to act. I'm going to ask you to turn over to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. In other words, God is, He's zealous for His own worship. Not just for those who are worshiping false idols, but if they're not worshiping Him and worshiping something else instead, false gods, He's going to deal with that. Look at Judges chapter 2, verse 11. This is after this same nation who had known the Lord, followed the Lord. They're in the land now. They have their inheritance. But it says in verse 11, we'll start in verse 10, all that generation were gathered to their fathers. There arose another generation after them. Same nation, different generation. There arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which He had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And I'll just say the reason it's plural is because Baal, it's not just one Baal, but Baal means master. And the way that they envisioned those who worship the Baals, they envisioned their God, was that this is the Baal over this territory. Another group of people, this is the Baal over this territory. And then Baals, those masters of those territories, sometimes had a name attached with them. So it could be the location. It could be something about the god. That's why sometimes you see Baal and it has another name. Baal-zebub is one of those. So it says they served the Baals, which means they went from serving one god to serving many gods. Verse 12, they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who are around them. That's Canaan. And bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. That's another plural word. There's other gods they're worshiping. Verse 14, and as you see this word anger, the anger of the Lord, this is an expression of His jealousy. This is His zeal as He becomes angry and deals with them. Verse 14, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And He gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them. And He sold them into the hands of their enemies around them so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. God is interested in His own worship. When His people depart from Him, He doesn't just say, okay, I'll just let them come back to me when they want to. He doesn't just send a little bit of trial here and there. Obviously, this is His covenant people, and He's acting by giving them over to their enemies so they can't stand before their enemies. This is His righteous jealousy. This is, as one person called it, the burning passion of His love. This is His love for His spouse. That's how it is pictured in the Bible at times. That God is the husband, His people are the spouse, and His people are being unfaithful. They're committing harlotry. They're going after prostitutes. They're being unfaithful to their faithful husband as they go and prostitute themselves to other gods. Now, this verse doesn't stop there. Or this passage doesn't stop there. Notice in verses 16 and 17, it actually uses this language. Look at verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Verse 17, yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. And it continues on to describe what happened. And God is gracious in the book of Judges to send a deliverer when His people are in distress and they cry out to the Lord. But what oftentimes happens is after He sent a deliverer and they're at rest and at peace for a while, they start to again exhibit really what they are in their own hearts. They're idolaters. And they're going after their idols. Now, the history of Israel, to a certain extent, in terms of their pursuit after idolatry and God's dealing with that, it's in a sense, I believe, and I think I'm going to share something with you. It's in the bulletin today. That this is part of humanity. God's dealing with Israel, but God also deals with all of humanity in this way. If you notice that quote from Spurgeon in the bulletin, Spurgeon said, "Brethren, the whole history of the human race is a record of the wars of the Lord against idolatry. The right hand of the Lord has dashed in pieces the enemy and cast the ancient idols to the ground. Behold the heaps of Nineveh. Search for the desolations of Babylon. Look upon the broken temples of Greece. See the ruins of pagan Rome. Journey where you will, you behold the dilapidated temples of the gods and the ruined empires of their foolish votaries or their foolish worshippers. The moles and the bats have covered with forgetfulness the once famous deities of Chaldea and Assyria. The Lord has made bare His arm and eased Him of His adversaries, for Jehovah, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." Now, here's part of the reason I want to bring that in, because God is not only jealous for the Jews, He's jealous for all of His creation. He's jealous for the Gentiles, because of the Gentiles not created by God? No, of course they are. Paul says in Romans, they are just as much people. He says, is God the God of the Jews only? No, He's the God of the Gentiles as well. And God is one. And He loves all the people of this world. And He created all of them for His glory. So when they go off into the worship of who knows who, or who knows what, is God concerned? The answer is yes. And if you, again, read through the Old Testament and don't pay attention to Israel, but pay attention to those other nations, and you'll see that God is concerned with their idolatry as well. That He's destroying them for their turning away from Him, for their worshiping these idols. God acts in jealousy. Of course He does for His own nation, but He does for all of His creatures made in His image. Turn, if you would, back to Exodus chapter 20. So God acts when He is not worshipped at all. He also acts when He's not worshipped in the right way. Exodus chapter 20. "You shall not worship them or serve them. You shall not," and I'm just going to give a little bit of further explanation, "you shall not do any acts of devotion towards them or demonstrate that in some way you love them." Bowing down, he uses the word worship. The thought there is to bow down. Wearing clothing that is associated with their worship. You're not to worship or serve them. Serving is presenting some act of duty or even a gift to them. So sacrifices, whether animal or food or anything. We know that in the Old Testament, even human sacrifice was a part of the worship of the gods of Canaan. And it is interesting. I mentioned wearing clothing. I could have said jewelry. Not that it's wrong to wear jewelry in and of itself, but there were times where jewelry was associated with the worship of a false god. That's why when Jacob in Genesis 35 goes back to Bethel to worship God, he tells his family that they are to remove everything that relates to the worship of these false gods which they had in their household. So they had to not only get out the false gods that Rachel had hidden, but they also had to take these things out of their ears that somehow pointed to the fact that they were loyal in some way to false gods. Their idolatry had grown to the point where they're willing to exhibit on their person, they have some connection to this false god. And God is jealous. Imagine if your spouse came home with a very expensive garment and they're wearing that garment. And you say to yourself, "Where'd you get that? and your spouse say, oh, well, so-and-so gave it to me, and the person that gave it to them is the opposite gender. Why did they give that to you? You see how a person could be jealous? If their spouse is in some way receiving gifts and something from someone that would be a rival to you? God has the right to be jealous of His people. They're His people. So whether an act of duty that even unintentionally reflects some kind of connection to a false god, God prohibited that. God even said, when you get into the land of Canaan, you're to change the names of places that represent that refer to a false god. And He says, you're not even to take their names on your lips. Again, your spouse is talking about someone who they knew in the past. They're repeating their name. Would that bother you if that was a part of daily life? Or even every once in a while, or even once, you know, why are they talking about that person? You'd be right to be jealous. God is jealous for the worship of His people. And we would do well, because beyond idolatry, there's also the influence of the world. And when the world gets a piece of our heart and life, and when we're exhibiting worldliness, we're walking after the course of this world, the patterns of this world, the activities of this world, and not serving and loving God first of all. You know, James says that's spiritual adultery. It's spiritual adultery. To have as my values, my heart, the world's values. Those acts of devotion, those demonstrations of love to a false god, those gifts that you give to something or someone other than God, and you don't make Him first place, He's second place, or not thought of at all, that provokes His jealousy. And He will punish. Notice verse 5, as He expresses that He's a jealous God, He then uses the words, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate Me. There's an author who, as I was reading his interpretation of this portion of the verses, he made a distinction between two things. One is a natural result of a sinful course of action, and the other one is a punishment inflicted by God. And those two things, as you look at verse 5 and 6, is what is happening in verses 5 and 6 as a consequence, is that a course, is it a natural thing, or is it a divinely appointed thing? And I had to wrestle with this. In other words, notice what it says. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate Me. Is that a natural consequence of a father who commits idolatry in this way? That when he commits idolatry, children to the third and fourth generation in his family are going to be visited for that iniquity? That God is going to deal with those successive generations because of that man's sin? Is that just a natural consequence, or is God going to do that? I don't think you can get around the language here that God is jealous, and that because He's jealous, He's going to visit that iniquity. He's going to punish or inflict punishment on those next generations. God is so serious about this command that you not worship Him in the wrong way that there would be consequences for your children, for your grandchildren, even your great-grandchildren, if you sin in this way. You might say, well, that's not fair. Look at the end of the first statement when he says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate Me. Now, we have to be careful here, but I think what is indicated is that this father who commits this act of idolatry, he's passing on punishment, but he's also passing on his persona to his children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. They join him in hating God because they join with his practice and they sin against God. In other words, there is personal and individual responsibility, but there's also a generational influence. And the reality is, if you get up every morning and you curse God and you live like the devil, is that going to have an effect upon your kids? Yes. If you get up in the morning and you act like a hypocrite and you live like a sinner, is that going to have an influence on your family and the next generation? Yeah. There will be a natural consequence for sure. Now, can a child see that and come to Christ and believe in God and not follow the way of their father or mother? It's possible. Kind of goes contrary to the way things normally go, right? Children are imitators of their parents. A lot of times, you found yourself doing this, right? Saying things that your parents have said. Doing things that your parents have done. And that doesn't just go to turning on and off light switches or turning off light switches at mealtimes, like I may have told you about. My father did, and so did his father before him. But our worship, our life is being conveyed to our children. Our children see that, they learn from it, they follow it. And we have to ask the question, parents, if my child is like me, what are they going to be like? What's my pattern of life that's being passed on? God is going to deal with those who sin against him with regard to this matter of worshiping, of course, the wrong God, but even the right God in the wrong way. There's more application we can make from that last statement, but I want to just look at the last portion here. Notice verse 6. But showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Not only does his jealousy result in punishment for those who break his law, but his jealousy, passion for his own love, shows loving kindness and mercy to those who obey him. And by the way, notice what it says, showing loving kindness to thousands. If these are parallel statements and we're talking about generations, we're talking about thousands of generations. The promise of blessing far exceeds the punishment. In other words, God's going to deal with that man in the successive generations, third or fourth. But when someone follows God, worships God, is careful about the worship of God, is not trying to innovate or imagine or get some idea of this is how I should worship God, but instead pays attention to what God has said and says God must be worshipped in this way and no other. When someone gives attention and loves God and holds fast to His Word, God says that person's going to be blessed and so are thousands of generations beyond him. Does that mean every single generation is going to know God? I don't think that's the kind of promise we're talking about. God is just saying, I'm going to show loyalty to those who show loyalty to me. There's personal and individual responsibility on both sides. As just a point of reflection, I'm going to give you four generations, and you can read through their stories. Hezekiah, Manasseh, Ammon, and Josiah. Hezekiah knew the Lord. Manasseh sure didn't for a long time, but he did come to the Lord. Ammon seems to have died in his sin and shame. And Josiah had to inherit a kingdom that was filled with the idolatry of his grandfather and his father. And as a young person, God worked in Josiah's heart. His heart was tender. He repented. He turned from his sin. And there was blessing that came to Josiah's generation because he submitted himself to the Lord. He cleared out all kinds of idolatry. God blessed the kingdom under him. There were consequences for future generations for the sins that had started in his father and grandfather. Every generation has a choice. And I would say this, every person has a choice. What is your choice? Are you going to worship the one true God through His Son, Jesus Christ? And are you going to worship Him the right way according to His Word and not your own innovation? Not the innovation of someone else? And are you going to follow Him closely? May the Lord help us all to do so. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, it is our desire to worship You in holiness. It is our desire to worship You according to Your Word. We pray, Lord, that particularly as parents, we'd recognize the influence that our life and our worship has upon the next generation and the next generation. We're none of us living in a vacuum. We have relationships with the people around us. Help us, Lord, to remember that influence and help us to live holy in the light of what Your Word has said. And all of us, Lord, we pray that our loyalty and allegiance would be complete and total. That You would grant us, Lord, even today, to worship You as You have commanded. We see the warnings, Lord, in Your Word when someone deviated, when someone innovated. Even though they were priests, You took the lives of Nadab and Abihu. And even though he was acting as a servant of David, You took the life of Uzzah when he disobeyed Your command. We pray that we would be careful about Your commands, to obey Your commands, that we would be fearful of disobeying. Not just because of the consequences, but because of how great and good You are, we would be fearful, Lord, to offend You. You've been so good to us. We ask for Your help and Your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.